I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 24. This is it, folks. We're right at the end. Was that a cheer? That was a cheer. Was that Logan? Yeah. Oh, man. You know, I was, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but just even recently, we turned on this show. And I was really looking forward to watching it because of the trailers that were coming out on it. I was super excited about it. And watched the first episode, and got my appetite wet, and I'm watching this thing. And though I was a little surprised at the length of it because it seemed on the shorter side in my mind. So even though I was totally pumped for it and I've been looking forward to watching this show for quite some time, I left after the first episode feeling like I wanted more. And then I'm like, well, the second episode came out, so popped that on and started watching it, and it was even shorter. And it just, like, what is going on? It's affecting my expectations of this, and it left me wanting more because it came up short. The book of 1 and 2 Samuel should whet your appetite for something more. The people of Israel were looking for a king, and that king, David, came up short. The whole point of what we're going through is to get us excited about the Messiah, the one day coming, returning Jesus Christ, coming back again. That's the whole point of 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, as we were going through these couple of books, really it's supposed to be one in the same, but they divided it up because of length. But nonetheless, we're going through that. The people were hungry for this amazing leader. They were looking for somebody so that they can be like all the other nations. And finally, they get their man. They get Saul, their king. Turned out that fell short. Left them wanting more. And then they got David. This is our guy. This is our king. And you know, just like every other story that we love to listen to, when it comes to the end and it says, and they lived happily ever after. Not here. It leaves us wanting more. And it should. Because our complete and only satisfaction should be that is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Is he your greatest joy, greatest satisfaction? You know, there's one thing that I've often struggled with, the term, but I know the spirit in which it's coined, so it's okay. I can get over it. I'm mature enough to see through it. But the idea of Christian hedonism, where John Piper coined this phrase that Jesus must be our greatest sense of joy and satisfaction. Because if he's not, we're susceptible to idolatry. We're susceptible to sin, because if we're not running and pursuing Christ, who should be our greatest joy, who should be the only place where we find true, lasting satisfaction, we will come up short. We will feel wanting more, because it is only in Jesus and in Jesus alone that can truly satisfy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we now open up the Word, hopefully creating this sense of anticipation where we're leaning forward in our seats with our Scriptures open, looking for something more, finding in the text of itself where the story is leading us to not such a happy ending. And you're saying, what? That's it? That's all we got? And the whole point of the Scripture is saying, no, we're looking forward to the Messiah. Looking forward to Jesus, the one who truly satisfies. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning as we wrap up our time in 2 Samuel, that we would feel that pull towards Jesus this morning if we don't know you. We would feel that pull towards sanctification if we're not pursuing it. Where we're not satisfied, that unholy or that holy dissatisfaction, let's put it that way. Where we need the passion to pursue holiness in our lives. And Father, I pray that this morning that this would be a turning point for some of us, for many of us, that we would find that it's only in Jesus and Jesus alone who truly satisfies. Amen. Well, we get in our text this morning, if you're there now, which is great, in 2 Samuel chapter 24. A sinner in the hands of a gracious God. Now, we're setting the scene, so let's just maybe read the first 9 verses of chapter 24. Let's read it together. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people that I may know the number of the people." Actually, let's just stop there. What was David doing here? Why did he do this such a thing? And if you look at, my screen is blank and I don't know why. Do I not have all, which is fine. There we go. Thank you. So if we look at the first, there we go, a pointless census. God was angry towards Israel and incited David to go do this census. Now, the first point, looking at the first part of the first 9 verses of this chapter, is that it's a pointless census. If you look at chapter 24, verse 3, Joab responded to David, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" It's pointless in Joab's eyes. "Why are we even doing this?" Joab said. So it's pointless. There doesn't seem to be a valid purpose behind it. But not only is it pointless, look at this. If you go down the text to verse 10, we're going to skip ahead a little bit. Not only is it pointless, but it's sinful. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." So you have, it's pointless. Joab says, this is crazy. David said, it's sinful. Not only is it pointless, not only is it sinful, but it's also punishable. Look what God does. If you look down in verse 15 now. "So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until that appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men." The census was pointless and sinful. But why? Why was it? Where is this coming from? Why would David be broken over the outcome of this census? We don't really get any indication in the text itself as to why David feels this way. However, there's one word that can give us a little bit of a clue as to why David felt it was a sin. Now, in verse 3, if you jump back to chapter 24, verse 3, Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are," Joab said, "while the eyes of the Lord, the king may still see it." But why does the Lord, the king, delight in this thing? There it is. This is my best hunch, this is my best guess. Surely David, having a bit of sense of his fighting military force at the time, was looking back and saying, "Huh, this is pretty good. I've got a pretty good large army right now, but I want to know exactly how many men I have. I want to know exactly." So he sends out the people to number the fighting force of men that David had. And he delighted in this thing. See, the purpose of the census at this time was to discover how many fighting men he had for a battle, for an army. He was looking to see, okay, how big of an army do I actually have? No, it's big, but how big is it really? So there's a couple of things behind this delighting in that number, delighting in that motive for finding the right amount of men that are fighting there. There was a behind it, that was the sin. David's motives was that he was putting now trust in his army rather than trust in his God. He was now putting pride in what he had in his possession rather than pride and delight in God himself. You can see in David's heart where this story is not ending happily ever after. We're getting to the end of his life. In fact, we don't even really get to look at too much at the end of 2 Samuel about his death. You have to jump in to Chronicles to find that about his death and succession. But what was really at the heart, what was the motive of why David was looking at this? Well, we see it was his pride. It was his pride. This story, the beginning of this narrative, sets a spotlight on David's heart. Sadly, obedience was not part of David's motivation. It was pride and arrogance. Pride in his strength, pride in his power, pride in his personal independence of God. Why do I need God? I have 1.3 million fighting men who have my back. Joab, he saw right through this request. He's like, why do you delight in this thing? We got the God of heaven behind us. What are you doing? But David being king, Joab being a subordinate, David wins. And even in David's response to Joab, we can see that pride is really coming through from David's heart. Why? Because we can see that nowhere do we find David even going to God to ask about this. Nowhere do we have any communication of David spending time with the prophets of God, with godly wisdom, seeking the scriptures. None of that. Secondly, we see when Joab confronts him about this request, David doesn't even respond to him. He's like, completely ignores him. There was no accountability. David was accountable to himself, and that is enough. The pride and the arrogance were still shining through. And this is where, for us, we have to be careful about pride in our own lives. We need to understand that when we delight in anything more than God, we are exactly like David in the story. David delighted in himself, which is nothing but pride. And we would do well to guard against it. The scriptures are very clear about how God feels about arrogance, about pride. And often it talks about this in the book of Proverbs. And there's some very pointed thoughts on pride that I just want to point out a little bit for us to consider. In Proverbs chapter 6, it says this. There are six things that the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination to him. Now, the first one isn't really words that we talk about too often. Haughty eyes. We're going to talk about that in a minute. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness which breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Hates. Not only does God hate those things, in Proverbs 16, everyone who is arrogant in heart, full of pride, is an abomination to the Lord. These are strong words. Hate and an abomination. Well, let's look at that real quick. Let's go back to 6:16-19. I believe this is verse 16. And then the beginning of that list, you have the word haughty eyes. I, for one, did not know what that meant. I had some speculation, but I had to look into what does it mean to have haughty eyes. Haughty eyes is to be prideful, is to be arrogant. Haughty eyes does not refer to how a person's eyes look, but how the eyes look on others. Do they look down on others? Do they view themselves as above everyone else? He views them as less than himself, as essentially worthless. So one who has haughty eyes is arrogant about themselves and almost scoffs at those around them, scoffs and looks down at them, thinks of them as they're worthless or pointless. Those are haughty eyes. The word hate is not a nice word at all. In fact, I try to even personally spare myself to use that word. That is a very, very strong word. Like, I hate liver, for instance. And I mean that sincerely. Especially in stroganoff when my wife tries to trick me. Yes. Yes. You remembered that story. Ah, there are things that I hate. That's a strong word. Even try to, lessen that use of that word because it sends such a strong message where you abhor it, where you hate it, where you want to murder it in your mind. And I do with liver. I don't like liver. But it is a strong word, isn't it? Often, well, even if you hate a brother, it's like you're murdering them in your heart. So we have to be very careful how we use that word. But yet, this is how God, in his righteousness, feels towards those who are proud, who think of themselves more highly than what they actually are. And when you think about it, all of us, to a certain extent, to a certain degree, have a sense of pride, even a pseudo-pride. We have to be very careful how we look at ourselves, and this is why it's important to daily preach the gospel to ourselves, because it keeps a sober reminder of who we are before a holy God. We are a sinner. We are spiritually bankrupt. We have no sense of worth to be able to offer to God on our behalf to earn forgiveness. We are paupers spiritually. We've got nothing to offer. It's only through who Jesus is and what he has done on our behalf as our substitute that we can claim for ourselves by faith, and we can boast in the Lord, not in ourselves. God opposes the proud, the scriptures say in James chapter 4. He opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. James doesn't say that God simply ignores the proud or avoids them and keeps distance from them. No, he ignores them. He resists them. He turns their back on them. He wages war against them. It is an abomination towards him. Pride provokes God. Watch our pride. David is full of it here in the text. This is not a happily ever after. It leaves the people wanting more in a king, and it points to Christ and in Christ alone. Now, again, there was nothing wrong in the census in and of itself. What was wrong was the motive behind it. David was prideful. He was arrogant. He was turning his trust inwardly towards what he had and who he was, rather than turning to God and being truly satisfied in him alone. He was putting his faith in himself. But there's more to the story that we need to address. Let's keep going. If we go right back to the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, let's read this together. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel in Judah." Now, there is really, again, though we don't know why, particularly in this sense, God was angry towards Israel. There's really no indication in this chapter as to why. However, you can see by the trending of Israel's actions over the past couple of books in 1 and 2 Samuel, it wouldn't be of any surprise. What does matter is that God was indeed angry towards Israel. Now, for those of you who are students of the Word, you would know that you can turn to 1 Chronicles for another version of this same story. Now, if you turn, you don't have to 1 Chronicles 21, 1 and 2, it gives a parallel account to what is happening in 2 Samuel chapter 24. Now, in 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, it says that God incited David. In 1 Chronicles, it says that Satan did. Now, for those who are skeptics would look at this and say, "Aha! Gotcha! It's a gotcha moment. Bible is clearly contradicting itself, therefore it's not trustworthy. Let's just all go home early for lunch." No. I think we have to wait a minute and make sure that we reconcile this account to understand why it says this and what is actually happening. It's really a simple answer for those who take just a short time to look at this apparent contradiction. One of the rules of studying the Bible: if there is a contradiction that you have found, an apparent contradiction, it only means one thing. You haven't studied enough yet. That's what it means. That is one of the key principles of studying the scriptures. It's called hermeneutics. Okay, a hermeneutic principle, how you study the Word of God. There are principles behind that. If you find a contradiction, All it means is you haven't studied enough yet. Here you look at, in point two, the deep waters of God's sovereignty. I believe that God is sovereign, that he is working in spite of our actions and personal choices. God has a plan and he will accomplish it in the middle of our personal choices. God's plans are not determined by me. But how do we fit this apparent contradiction? Was it David? Was David responsible for the census? Was it his pride? Was it God's righteous anger? Was it Satan's scheming behind this? And I'm going to say yes to all three. All three played a role in David's decision. This is God's sovereignty at work. As part of God's judgment, God allowed or permitted Satan to tempt David. Satan saw David's pride, used it to bring judgment or devastation on the people of Israel, which accomplishes God's sovereign purpose in the end. What Satan planned for evil, guess what? God used for good. God used for good. Satan expected that God would crush David under his judgment, but it wasn't a crushing judgment. It was a refining punishment. You see how God's sovereignly working here? It's amazing. God is refining David. God is refining the people of Israel. The author of Chronicles is looking at the story at ground level, whereas the author of 2 Samuel is looking at the story from high level. So you can even see they're looking at the same thing with two different perspectives. This is why we need to look at the entire counsel of God. We need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. This is why we can't just run to one bit of text and create a theology around it and say this is what God does. That's dangerous hermeneutics. That's dangerous way of studying the Bible. It's a beautiful mystery in the sovereignty of God. God takes our free decisions and uses them towards his perfect plan. How he does it, I don't know. I don't get it. But I know that the Scripture is full of it and it testifies to God's sovereignty. Now, we can debate the ins and outs of that, which I'm happy to do. I'll probably fail miserably trying to argue for certain things. But it's clear that God is sovereignly in control, even in this circumstance. So the answer is yes to all three. And again, it reminds us of when Joseph confronted his brothers in Egypt during the famine, and after Joseph went through a horrible story of being sold by his brothers, sold into slavery, been in prison, being accused of improper sexual advances, all of these things, and just going through rough areas of life all through. And then at the end of his life, he gets to the second in command of all of Egypt, and his brothers, who at the beginning of the story sold him into slavery, comes now and does not recognize Joseph when they're going to him for help. And Joseph says, look, brothers, it's me, it's Joseph, and what you meant for evil, God meant for good. There's God's sovereignty at work. It just causes me to rest in his sovereign arms. It gives me this peace that passes understanding that no matter what trial, no matter what circumstance, no matter what difficulty we may face, God is in sovereign control. It allows us to truly say, even in difficult times, God is good. God is good. So let's move on. We've got that. And then in the third part, the impact of David's decision. This is a rough part of the story. Oh my goodness. So let's look at it. In 24 verse 9 now, it says, and Joab gave him the sum. So this is after he went and numbered all the army. He's coming back. Joab's pretty pumped. Like, this is a pretty big number. 1.3 million fighting men. Like, that is a no small thing. These guys were an intimidating force in the region, and they have indeed become like all the other nations. They've reached it. They've got to the point where they've originally asked. What they asked for was they wanted to have a king so that they could be like all the other nations. This is it. This is the high point. This is what they had wanted, and look what happens next. They've reached it. So he comes and he reports 1.3 million. And then in, look at verse 10a. I wonder if I have it up here. I do. So they've reached it. They got all that they wanted. And then it says, but David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. That word struck is such an interesting word. If you go back to 1 Samuel, when David was a young boy as a shepherd, he would fight the threats to his flock. Bears and lions would come and he would strike them down dead. Strike them. What was a threat to his sheep, David struck it down. Came to a devastating end. A little bit further on, you have David facing Goliath, and David got those smooth stones. He got the slingshot and he took it and he struck Goliath down, having that devastating end result. But he dealt with the threat towards his sheep. He dealt with the threat that was towards Israel. And here what struck him down is that he has now become the threat to God's people. And that struck him down. When you realize that you're part of the problem, that breaks you. It breaks you. David realized that he was the threat to God's sheep, and that struck him. That was what broke him. It's like, man, I'm part of the problem. Here he had confession now, and he acknowledged his personal sin, and it broke him, and he had godly sorrow. The word struck is powerful. It has devastating results. And David was now broken. How have you felt when you've realized that you have sinned and that you hurt God the Father by it, when you hurt those around you by it, or maybe even just a private sin? You just like, whew, I'm glad nobody found that out, and then you can carry on? Or does it strike your heart? Does it strike it and devastate us, knowing that as we are compared to a holy and awesome God, we need a mediator, and that's Jesus, so that we don't have to feel that godly sorrow eternally, that we can rejoice in a forgiving and loving Savior. But this was a blow, to say the least, to David. And now David was left with a choice here. I think I turned my page too soon. I did. Let's go on to verse, second part of this verse. I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. He recognized the wickedness in his heart. He sees the iniquity before a holy God. He knows that he has truly sinned. He has put his faith in himself and what he has had instead of a God who loved him and who fought for him on his behalf, who is working sovereignly, turned his back on God. And then in 10b, you have, please take away the iniquity of your servant. Here it is. Here it is, the man after God's own heart. The man after God's own heart. I have done very foolishly. David realizes that he's not perfect. He's sensitive towards the sin in his own life and is willing to confess it and be reconciled back to God, and willing to face the consequences. This is the mark of a disciple of Jesus. It's not that we don't sin, but when we do sin, our hearts are full of regret, full of that godly sorrow which leads us to repentance. We know that we've done something wrong, and our heart won't let us move on until we repent. That's the mark of a true believer. We cannot feel the success in life and still live in sin. That's not leading to the abundant life that John 10:10 talks about. David isn't happy. And so he comes and he's broken by this godly sorrow, which says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. I think it's appropriate that we talk about repentance. Repentance is not stop sinning, by the way. Repentance is a change of mind where you agree with God that what you're doing is sin. Repentance is a change of mind where you truly understand that what I am doing has broken the heart of God, and I agree with that, and I've changed my mind on how I'm going to love and serve him and pursue him with all my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I repent. I turn my shoulders towards Jesus, towards the pursuit of holiness in my life, because I'm truly satisfied in Him and in Him alone, not in the acts of the sin that I have chosen previously to participate in. Let's look at verse 11 now. Oh, I didn't get there. Anyway, verse 13. So David is broken. He confesses to God. And he's like, okay, God, I have sinned. And I'm ready for the consequences. What are they? And he's like, he's sitting there. He's like, God speaks through this prophet named Gad. And Gad says, okay, well, God's given you three choices. Check this out. This is crazy. Three choices. And David gets to pick his own consequences. You ever done that with your kids? Okay, you can have A, B, or C. And they're like, which one's least worst? Well, that's David here. Look at this. So Gad came to David and told him, here's the three consequences. You can pick one of three. There shall be 3 years of famine come to you in your land. 3 years of famine. So nature is going to provide that judgment. Or there will be 3 months before your foes while they pursue you. So he's going to give them to their enemies and he's going to be on the run again. Or there shall be 3 days of pestilence in your land, where God's going to provide this judgment of illness. Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. So Gad says, pick one of the three. Now if you look at the, okay, I underlined it to make it a little easier. There's three things. There's 3 years of famine, 3 months before your foes, and 3 days of pestilence. Now David, being a man after God's own heart, he knows the characteristics of God, and he knows who God is and what he is about. In his mind, I'm thinking that he's looking for, where is God going to be merciful? I think. Well, it's not going to be in famine, because he's going to send nature to do that, and nature is brutal. And 3 years before his foes, so he's not going to find any mercy before his foes, not a chance. 3 days of pestilence. So as, if you look, as the time span gets shorter, the severity gets bigger, and he chooses 3 days of pestilence. It's crazy. This is what David's response is. Look at his response. I'm in great distress. Well, no kidding. Let us fall in the hand of God, for his mercy is great. There's that mercy word. He was looking for mercy in the characteristics of God. But let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from this morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba, get this, 70,000 men. That's devastating. He chose option three. Pestilence, what is that? I think it's important for us to take a moment and have a look. He chose three days of pestilence. Pestilence is used in Scripture several times for God to bring illness, disease on a people for judgment. In fact, I believe in Revelation it talks about judgment as one of the four horsemen of pestilence. This is something that is devastating. Pestilence incorporates any and all forms of public and mass destruction, and often accompanies famine and war. And Jesus forewarned about this in Luke chapter 21. Now, when we come to our text in 2 Samuel 24, this is the most devastating effect of pestilence that we see in Scripture. 70,000 men died. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from that morning, and Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men. But, there's a great but, then God had mercy and halted the judgment. God doesn't enjoy pouring out his wrath. In fact, in Exodus chapter 36 or 32, it says that God is slow to anger. But there is a time when God says, enough. And just as quick as God's judgment comes, so does his mercy. Look at this quote by Tony Merida. How on earth can you look at this judgment of pestilence as any kind of mercy whatsoever? Well, the census, we recall, patently military in its scope, Israel was beginning to become a nation like its neighbors, looking to dominate and conquer. They were on the road to becoming a nation that, if unchecked, would become characterized by violence, which God would have to oppose. So God stretches out his arm, not completely, as in previous judgments, but just enough to stem the tide. In one sense, then, this judgment is actually a show of mercy. Had God not interrupted Israel's trajectory, a future judgment would have been much worse. 70,000 is extreme, but it saved the nation from a worse judgment in the future. So, in verse 16 now, and when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Now, here's another thing to point out. There's an interesting word that it describes what God did here. In his mercy, God relented. Some version says, change his mind. Some version says, repent. God repented. I don't really like those renditions. I like the word relent for a number of reasons. Now, the idea of repenting or changing your mind usually has an implication that what was going to happen or what is happening is something that is going to be very wrong. That is not the case here with God relenting this judgment. He holds back not because of what he was doing was because it was wrong, but because he looked and he had mercy and compassion on the people and he relented as a result. I think it's important to show that his compassion and mercy rules, and which was the reason for his relenting, not the fact that he changed his mind because he was doing something wrong. Let's go to the last point and we're done. The gospel according to David, starting in verse 17. Oh, that's not it. That's verse 24. Let's go back here. So you can look in your text, in your Bibles, to verse 17. Then David spoke to the Lord and saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned, I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." He wants to be their substitute. Does that point to Jesus? He wants to be our substitute. He was our substitute on the cross. He took upon our sin on him, paid the price of our sin on his own life. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. Let's go to verse 24 now. But the king said to Araunah, "No, I will buy it." So Araunah wanted to give it to him. But David said, "No, I refuse. I want to buy it." And I love, in fact, I wrote this next sentence down in my Bible, right in the front cover, because this is how I view my giving of my finances to the Lord. Look at this. "I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord, my God, that costs me nothing." Having that very attitude of what it means to give back to God. "I will not offer to the Lord anything which costs me nothing." That's what David said. He's like, "No, I need to pay for this." I have that verse written down the front of my Bible. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built the altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land and the plague was averted from Israel. Amazing. Amazing. God's wrath was satisfied. Now, what is amazing about this location? Now, you get all these names where Araunah, and he built an altar on this farmland. And what is all this? I'm going to mention one name of one mountain that hopefully will kind of point you in the right direction. The location of this altar was on Mount Moriah. Now, for those of you who don't know what that is, I encourage you to go back into Genesis and read this story. It's amazing about Abraham and Isaac. This is the place where Abraham took Isaac to sacrifice him to God, but God stayed his hand and replied a replacement of a ram. And so instead of offering his son Isaac, he offered the ram. But I must say, even a little later on, Isaac died. Okay? He did, just like everyone else. Now, this is the same location that Solomon built the temple. The temple of God, where day after day, week after week, month after month, and year after year, animals would be time and time again offered up to God to satisfy his judgment. But that offering system continued to progress. This is the same location where David was offering this sacrifice to God, but even then, David would die. So all three of these circumstances, with Abraham and Isaac, you have Solomon in the temple and David in the altar here, all of these things did not lead to a permanent solution, but it should leave us wanting more. It should leave us as readers of the entire scriptures to say, there is more here in this story than what I'm seeing. And the answer to that is right, because it's all pointing to Jesus. It's all pointing to Christ. Jesus was able to accomplish what no other sacrifice that I had just brought up was able to do. When Isaac's spot was replaced by the ram, Isaac was spared, yes, but only for a time. When the animals were sacrificed in the temple, it meant that Israel, yes, was delivered, but only for a short time. And then every day, every week, the sacrifice would have to be repeated. And when David, in our story, cried out, he was offering himself as a sacrifice. But though he had a good thought and motive, David could never be the ultimate sacrifice. So here we are. We're at the end of the book. And sadly, we're not seeing a happily ever after story. Instead, we are left wanting more. Maybe even finding ourselves even a little disappointed. David's was Israel's greatest hope, but he was not the king that they needed. Israel's greatest king was still a sinner who needed to be saved himself and could not save his people. The people were looking for hope in King David, and he left a defeated man. David learned many valuable lessons that we can also learn here this morning. Lessons about the devastation of sin that it can cause, about the holiness of God, the lessons of hope from sacrifice and atonement, and of course, the need for grace in our life. David also learned that nobody, no matter how old, how wise, how experienced, no one is immune to sin. We can never let our guard down. Please don't ever think you have victory over temptation, not until glory. The moment you claim victory, I can't guarantee it, but I just know that that's where the enemy is going to tempt you the most. Be careful. Don't claim victory. Claim obedience. How do we avoid all this? Well, to have that holy satisfaction in Christ and in Christ alone. We have to be accountable to one another. Remember, sin has its consequences, and many of them devastating, unforeseen consequences. We need to take God seriously and live under his lordship, which we got to see two young men claim in front of everyone here, "I choose lordship." It's beautiful. It's amazing. We need today what Israel needed then, is someone who can both keep the law and redeem us when we fall short. We need someone who will not sin against God or his people, but would rather die in their place. And that is Jesus, and Jesus alone. So what's the point of the book? What's the point of 1 and 2 Samuel? It's to leave us wanting more. It's to leave us wanting Jesus. It's to look for our true satisfaction in our relationship with him and in him alone. Amen? You want to come and lead that? And we will close with one hymn. We're going to sing, praise God, the doxology. If I can please ask you to stand with me, we're going to sing the doxology and close together, and then I will pray. Actually, before we do that, can I ask Ben and Lucas to come up to the front, please? This isn't much, but it's just a little card as a reminder of your baptism, and we're going to close in prayer, and then we're going to sing, and then we're going to go, okay? Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for your Son, our Savior, Jesus, and the work that the redemptive work that he is constantly doing sovereignly in all of our lives. Lord, we saw your hand at work in the story. We see your hand working in our lives personally. And Father, I just want to thank you for Lucas and Ben here this morning. I thank you that they have stood here to testify, to bear witness to the Lordship of Jesus that they have claimed to follow. I pray that you would protect them spiritually, that we as a community of family and would surround them with love and care, that we would do our best to train each other up in the way that we should go so that we would not depart from it. Father, we love you. We thank you now for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's sing Praise God.
Okay. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here.